Good to be with you. I'm going to speak to you about the greatness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak firstly about the greatness of his person, and then at the next session I'm going to speak about the greatness of his work. And I'm going to do that from the letter to the Hebrews and the opening chapter, going on to verse 4 of chapter 2, where we are asked this great question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And our salvation is so great because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is so great. And what he does in this first chapter is to show us the greatness of Christ. So I will read to you the opening few verses from Hebrews chapter 1 and pray, and then we will turn to this subject. So Hebrews chapter 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. Let us pray. We bless thee, Lord, for these great words that we've read together, and we pray that they will register on our minds and our consciences and our affections, so that the end of it all will be that we will love thee, our God and Savior, far more than we've loved thee so far in our lives, and not as much as we will love thee tomorrow. We pray, loving God, thy blessing on us all, on those who are here for the first time, on the youngest Christian, on those who are very near to the kingdom of God, but have not yet crossed the border. And we pray for thy Holy Spirit to come and help us and do us much good in this hour of worship around the book. We ask it for the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Now, this is a great salvation because the Savior is so great. But this word great, you know, it's so common, isn't it? Everything is great. Music is great, and football is great, sport is great, and food is great. And there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. Like back in Britain, the greatest mountain is Snowdon in North Wales, and it's the highest mountain in England and Wales. But if you take that and put it in the Alps in Switzerland, well, it's a hill. Now, if you put it in the Himalayas, it's a molehill. That is great, but it's relative greatness. We've got a mayor in Aberystwyth, and he's a great man in Aberystwyth, but compared to the mayor of London, well, he's just unknown. And compared to the mayor of New York, you see, there is relative greatness and there is absolute greatness. And we talk about greatness, and then we find things to compare it to show us how great things really are. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews does in this passage before us. He has four or more comparisons to get us to see the greatness of Christ. Firstly, he says he's great in comparison to the prophets. God, who would sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his son. You know, a man will ring the doorbell on a Monday morning, 10 o'clock, and you wonder, oh, I wonder who's there, and you go to the door, and it's someone, he's come to read the meter to find out about your electricity or your gas, and he's coming in, and he goes, and he's your servant. Or the postman comes and he delivers a package. He's a servant. He's come to help you. And then the doorbell goes again, 10:30, and you, well, I'm popular this morning. And you go to the door and you open it. It's your son. Surprise, mother, he says, surprise. The firm sent me down here. I thought I'd give you a surprise. Well, and you give him a hug and a kiss, and you say, come in, and how's the wife, and how are the children? If I knew you were coming, I'd have baked a cake, you say. And you give him some coffee, and you talk together, because he's your son, he's not a servant. Well, God's prophets were servants, weren't they? And the greatest prophet, I suppose, would be Elijah. Because when God on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he brings two from heaven to speak to Jesus about the death he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, then he brings Moses, who is the representative of the law, and he brings Elijah, who's the representative of the prophets. Great Elijah, standing alone against 850 prophets of Baal. And when he cries to God, the fire comes down, and it licks up even the water in the trench around the altar. Great Elijah. But when Jezebel says, I'll get you for that, for killing my prophets, the prophets of Baal, I'll get you, he runs, doesn't he? And he runs and runs for a couple of days out into the wilderness until he flops down exhausted under a juniper tree. And God comes to him. Elijah is saying, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. They were failures. I'm a failure. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And rebukes him. The greatest of the prophets. Well, Jesus never ran away from duty or the threats of Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin. He set his face to Jerusalem and he kept going all the way. He's greater than Elijah. Or what would be the greatest of the writing prophets would be Isaiah. And you know how Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah wrote wonderful photographic pictures of the suffering of our Savior. What poetry, what passion, what pathos was there in Isaiah's writings. But when he saw God in the temple, he said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. But when Jesus came to God and to speak to God, he never said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He said, Abba, Father. He talked to him familiarly. And his father said, you're my beloved son, and I love everything about you. I'm so pleased with all that you are and all you do. So Christ greater than the writing prophets. And then I suppose the greatest prophet of that whole tradition was John the Baptist. No man born of woman is as great as John the Baptist, Jesus said. And he esteemed him and magnified him. But when John saw him, he said, I'm not worthy to undo the lace of his sandals. I must decrease and he must increase. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was conscious that he shouldn't be baptized. He shouldn't be baptizing Jesus, but Jesus should be baptizing him. Greater than the greatest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in comparison to that great army of prophets, many who gave their lives to serve Christ, then Jesus is greater than them all. He's so great. Secondly, Jesus is great in comparison to the angels. And here in this first chapter, it's all about comparing Christ to the angels. To which of the angels did God say at any time, "You're my son, this day have I begotten thee"? His name is greater than the name of Gabriel or the name of Michael or the name of any archangel in heaven. So his greatness is in comparison to these illustrious beings. He has quite a unique grandeur and a more excellent name than they have. Angels are magnificent, aren't they? You remember how one angel could destroy the whole Assyrian army, 70,000 people, one angel. Pew! When John on the Isle of Patmos saw an angel, he wanted to worship him. He was so overwhelmed with his greatness. They've never sinned. They are so powerful. They speed to do God's will. They gather before God and they bow before him, and then he gives them their orders, what they're going to do today. And he's saying, "Now you bring that person along to the church in San Antonio on Sunday morning. Make sure there are no hindrances, no accidents. You bring him there and help him to understand." Angels do what God tells them to do. And yet for all their superhuman power and love for God and obedience to God, Christ is greater because he made the angels. He thought of the angels. He designed the angels. He created them. An innumerable company of angels. And their pleasure is to hear what he has to say and to do it. So in Christ we find not just great humanness as a man, but superhumanness. It far excels the greatest of all the angels put together. So Christ is great in comparison to prophets, and he's great in comparison to angels. And then thirdly, he is great in relation to the universe, the world we see around us, because we're told in verse 3, "By him God made the worlds." In other words, Jesus Christ had a creative role in making the world. Now, we simplify, and it's helpful to simplify the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we say God the Father was the creator, God the Son was the redeemer, and God the Holy Spirit was the regenerator. He gave us the new birth. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He came and lived in us. And that's helpful, but we mustn't absolutize those divisions, because Jesus Christ also created, didn't he? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." So this beautiful world that you see around you on spring days like today, my Savior, Jesus Christ, he made the worlds. Now that's immensely significant. My environment, the grass and the trees and the sky and the stars, the birds that sing, everything that makes life beautiful. The Lord Jesus made it all. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. Jesus Christ made them all. So there'll never be anything that I'll find in creation that's in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Christ is wisdom. Christ is love. Christ is grace, and he made the world. So there'll be nothing when I study the world that's going to be inconsistent with the power and the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tremendously important to see this, that this world expresses the mind of the Savior. And it's logical with the logic of the Savior. And it's coherent with the intelligence of our Savior. When our children go to the big school and they bring the books, the textbooks back, "Look at this. Oh, mathematics, physics, biology. Look, I'm in the big school now, Mum. And we say to them, yeah, but those books are simply our understanding in 2018, how men understand the thought patterns of Jesus Christ, how he made the atom, how he made the universe, how he made our solar system, how he made chemical elements, how he made the physical universe. And there's going to be nothing in it that's going to contradict what you hear from the Bible. Now, there'll be people who'll use it to try and upset our trust in the Bible, and that's a very different thing. The world is charged with the grandeur of Christ. And because I know who made the world, it doesn't become less awesome or less mysterious or less majestic. I don't worship the world. I don't worship cows. I don't worship sacred trees or mountains. I worship the one who made them. And his name is Jesus. And so Jesus is great in comparison to the whole universe. Like clay in comparison to a potter. The potter is much more important than the gray clay. And so Jesus is far greater than the universe because he made it. So, great in comparison to prophets, great in comparison to angels, great in comparison to the world around us. Fourthly, Christ is great in comparison to God. Now, we're told about him in these verses, aren't we? We are told that he is the brightness of God's glory. In other words, God is glorious. Jesus Christ isn't a little candle like you have on a birthday cake, and you have one little candle because you're too old to have 80 candles now, and you have one candle, and there's some radiance from that candle, but it's, you know, compared to the sun, it's not like that at all. The brightness, if you think of the glory of God and its brightness, you look to Jesus and you see who Jesus is and what he did, and all of that shows us how glorious God is, because God and Jesus are one. He's the brightness of God's glory, and he is the transcript, he's the express image. You've got photocopies in your school, haven't you, and in your office, and remember when the new photocopier came, and you were so weary of the old photocopier because it smudged and jammed, and one day the engineers came in with their trolley and they put it down, they set up a new photocopier, and they unscrewed it and they plugged it in, and then they had a special piece of paper and they put it down and they pressed the button, and in a second, out the other side, there came this copy. And then he brought up the original and he said, "Now, which is the original and which is the copy?" He's so proud of the exact representation that the one has. Well, you could, with them, had a magnifying glass, you could find out which was which. But Jesus Christ is the exact perfect image of God. They're one being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're one. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And so in the early church, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for 300 or 400 years, they thought, how are Jesus and God related to one another? Are they the same person? And they said, no, they are different persons. Only the Father is the Father. Only the Son is the Son. Only the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son. But what does it mean?
that he is in the form of God, and he is the image of God, and he's the glory of God. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. And they talked about it, and they thought about it, just like we talk about it today. And they came to the conclusion that the Father and the Son were the same in their substance, in their being. There weren't three clouds in heaven. There's just one great cloud, one great being, and that is God. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit are God, and these three are one God. The Father is distinct, and he loves the Son, and the Son is distinct. And there's never a more loving Son, and never a more lovable Father than the Father and the Son. Distinct persons, but the same power, the same glory, the same eminence, the same status, the same name. Jesus is Jehovah Jesus. He has the same name as his Father. He is Lord. And the most basic thing about Christian people is that we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet here on a Sunday, and there's a million other churches like us in North and South America, and let alone in other parts of the world, and that they're doing the same thing. They're gathering and they're saying how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, and they're expressing their love and their thankfulness that the Lord Jesus has helped them through another week, and it's the day of his resurrection from the dead, and he meets with them like he's with us here this morning now, and he's brought me here. And he's speaking to you, and we're responding in love and thankfulness and praise to our great Redeemer. There was a Roman Emperor Nero, and he sent one of his proconsuls. He says, "What's all this about this new cult? And what are they doing? Eating the bodies and drinking blood? What is all this about?" And so the proconsul crept in incognito, sat there in the congregation and watched and listened, and he sent a letter back and he said, "It's okay. These people, they meet early in the morning and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God." So it was not so early with us, but some of us have been up earlier, and we've soon be singing hymns to Christ as to a God. That's what characterizes us as Christians, because he's the God. He's the only God there is. And if he wasn't God, then what are we doing? Worshipping him? We worship him because he is Jehovah. He is the Lord. He is co-eternal, co-equal, co-substantial as God. And so we worship him because of that. He's at the right hand of God. He's in the midst of the throne of God. He's equal in glory to God. He does all the functions of God. He's got the whole world in his hands. He decrees everything. He is the Lord of the angels. He said, "Bring these people here and look after them this coming week." And they do just that for us. God upholds everything in Christ. And so, Christ is great, not now in comparison to stuff, but he's great in comparison to the Creator. Well, he must be great. That's why our salvation is so great a salvation, because Christ is great in comparison to God. So, I've told you four things this morning. So far, great in comparison to prophets, great in comparison to angels, great in comparison to the creation, and great in comparison to God. And that's a magnificent Savior. That is an awesome Savior. And I'm just a little in danger here. I'm on the edge of a precipice here And I'm almost falling over here and pulling you over with me because I've made him so different from any of us. I've made a gulf between ourselves and him. I've almost given you an unreachable, an inaccessible Savior. And that's where the danger is, that we lose contact with the Lord Jesus, that we feel there's no continuity between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. And he becomes too remote and too incomprehensible for us. How can he speak to us? How can he come into a building like this? And we're just ordinary men and women, aren't we? And what a so massive and mighty and high and glorious a Christ have to do with common people like ourselves. And you know, that happened in church history. They saw Christ in majesty and they stressed it, and Christ awesome and high, and they exalted him and they made him so magnificent a Savior. And they lost touch with him. And then people said this, but he's got a mother. And she understands us. And she sympathizes with us. And she'll put in a good word for you. Speak to his mother, and his mother then will help us. And so this cult began to develop and to grow, the cult of Mary. And this godly woman that we esteem is a sort of goddess, because she can hear a million people praying at the same time, from Tierra del Fuego to Alaska, and from South Africa to Mediterranean, and from Russia across to India and China. And there are little people in rice fields, and men who are hunting in Africa, and they can say, "Oh, Mary, Mother of God, listen to me now, a sinner in my hour of need." And she's there, and she, a million people at the same time, and she's hearing and she's answering their prayers. And all that has come about because people just stressed one thing: how different and how great and how exalted and how mighty and how omnipotent was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had to then make up for that by inventing this figure. Because Mary is glorified, but she's a glorified woman, and she has a brain which is, I could put it in the palm of my hands, like I put my brain in the palm of my hands, and she's limited in her knowledge and will be forever and ever. She'll never become omnipotent. She'll never become omniscient and know everything. She can't. She'll never know God like Jesus knows God. He knows him exhaustively and thoroughly and completely. There are no secrets in God that Jesus doesn't know about, and there are no secrets in your heart. And he knows your future, and he knows what you need. And so I have to add a fifth point about the greatness of Jesus. And I have to say to you, he is great in his compassion. Great concerning prophets and angels and creation and God, but he is great in his compassion. And so then I turn on a couple of pages to the end of chapter 4, where we have that wonderful verse there, that double negative: we have not a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is made in all points as we are, except for sin. Not like us there. Thank God he's not like us, proud and vain and lustful and covetous and greedy and angry. Not our gentle and loving Savior. He's not like that. He's not like us in our sin, but he's like us. And he's full of compassion. Not like Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember what they did? They trumped up charges and they bribed people to tell lies about him. And then they went on that Friday and they climbed the green hill and they stood in front of the cross where our Savior was nailed and they mocked him. They weren't compassionate. But Jesus is full of compassion and tenderness and love. The one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person is also a God of sympathy. He feels for our weaknesses. He sympathizes with us. He just doesn't feel for us, but he feels with us. There is empathy between ourselves and this one I've described to you, who is so great beyond all that we conceive of. You see, he has taken our nature. He's become the seed of Abraham, and he's come into our weakness and into our temptability and our vulnerability and our humanness. He had a human body, didn't he? He had a human anatomy and a human physiology and a human nervous system. And he had a human sensitivity to pain. God didn't build in some analgesic, some painkiller into Jesus when he came into the world any more than he builds it in to you and I. And he had a human mind and a human affections and human emotions and a human will and the human way of making decisions, asking people, where have you buried him and who touched me? And he learned from his mother as he grew up as a little boy, and he's taken our nature, our human nature. And in that nature, he's been put to the test. In all points, he was tested. Are you tested to disbelieve and to be full of self-pity and to doubt? Jesus was tempted by the devil. But unlike us, he overcame and he resisted and he said no. And in his humanness, he suffered physical pain and emotional pain. They all left him. They all ran away. And they denied him, and they denied him with curses, and he knew spiritual pain. He was forsaken by God when he said, Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God didn't answer. There was just an echo of his voice and an emptiness, his compassion. There's a wonderful verse that you know in Psalm 103, and it says, he remembers that we are dust. It isn't just that he's omniscient and he knows everything, but he remembers that we are dust because he's been dust, and he is dust. The dust of the world is on the throne of the universe this morning, and he remembers. He remembers. There's no memory cell loss. He doesn't get forgetful as the years go by. His cross is as vivid to him now and all that he endured as if it had taken place this morning. He hasn't forgotten the weight of the cross and stumbling under its load. He hasn't forgotten the pain of rejection and betrayal, and Peter denying him, and the darkness. He hasn't forgotten what it's like to shout why to God. It's not a sin, you know, to ask God why. Because Jesus asked him why. And he remembers. And when he sees us in our struggles and in our pains, when there are bullies on the school bus, and when our husband starts staying out late, and when we have emotional pain and social pain and spiritual pain, his heart beats for us. He's so concerned about us and cares for us. And he turns to his father and he says, Father, there's that woman in San Antonio, and she's really going through it at the present time.
she's found a lump, and the children are troubling her, and they're staying out late, and she doesn't feel strong. Send the Holy Spirit into her heart to strengthen her and encourage her and help her. And he lives and he prays for San Antonio sinners who believe in him and have given their lives to him, and he keeps them because he's full of sympathy for us. There are many Christians today in America, and they can't understand why God is dealing with them the way he does. Why the emptiness? Why is deep calling unto deep? And they talk to their friends and they talk to their pastor, and really no one can give them the answers. Nobody can. And I'm saying to you, there is no degree of pain that Jesus doesn't understand. There's no dark valley that you're walking through than Jesus has not walked through first. There's no spiritual pain, there's no satanic temptation that he doesn't understand. And that is why it's a great salvation. And that is why Christ is a great Savior. He's great in comparison to the prophets and to the angels and to the creation around us and to God himself. But he's great in his sympathy, in his love. And that's why he says in chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a Savior and so great a salvation? Where will you find another Savior like Jesus Christ? So powerful and so loving, so omnipotent and so sympathizing. And I can't understand how, if you've heard about him, and if he's nudging you now, and he's saying to you, it's true, you know, what this guy with a funny accent is saying to you. It's true. It's true. You need a Savior. And not just any Savior, but this Savior. Because he is so, so great. So great. And without him, there's going to be a future. You're on your own, son. You're on your own, girl. As you make the big decisions in your life about who you're going to marry and what you're going to do and how you're going to work and what's going to be fun, you're on your own. And when you get ill, and when you're lonely, you're on your own. And when you're dying, if you don't take my Savior, just you. And an appalling eternity. And this great Savior. And he's brought me here and he's brought you here. And we're talking about him, aren't we? We're just ordinary people. And we're not very beautiful people. We're not very smart. We're not very wealthy. All we've got to share with the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're inconsistent, we're sorry, we're not as patient and loving and caring as we should be, and we're sorry about that. But we don't preach ourselves. We're not your answer. And all this congregation put together, with all the talents and the gifts that they have, they're not your answer. This is not your answer. He's your answer. This wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we want you to know him as your Lord and Savior by
reading the Bible, listening to the preaching, sitting under the ministry, and reading the books and the leaflets and so on that we give you. We want you to think about these things. We want you to know him, because we want you to make an intelligent response. You've been edified. You've learned about Jesus Christ from what we tell you, so that you know who he is. Jesus is worthy of your mind, of your intellect. Bring your mind with you every Sunday when you come here. We want you to know him. But we want you to submit to him. But if he's going to be your Savior, he's also going to be your Lord. And you can't separate the two. You know, I marry people and I stand here and she comes down the aisle and he's there glowing in anticipation and she looks so lovely, and then I say to her at one point in the service, do you take him to be your loving husband? You take him now to be your husband? And she doesn't think, well, I'll take his credit cards. And I'll take his car, and yeah, but I don't take his dirty washing. And I don't want to be the mother of his children. And if she said that, I would say, right, I pronounce you man and wife. I can't say that, can I? Because she's going to take him as her husband. The two are going to become one flesh. And there's a special relationship between the two. And so I've told you about this wonderful Savior. And he's a wonderful Lord too. And if you're going to become a follower of Jesus Christ, he doesn't take his crown off before he comes into your heart and life. He comes with his crown and his crown rights over you, over all the big decisions that you have to make. This Savior, he'll forgive your sins. Isn't that wonderful? The great chains that bind you to your past and the things that make you blush and you groan at 2 o'clock in the morning as you remember the people you've hurt. And he'll forgive you. He'll forgive you, yes. But he comes as your Lord. And you can't separate what God has joined together. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's here and he comes into your life for you from now on to serve him. And if there are some things that are tremendously precious to you, your mind, your love of music and sport, your relationships, you can't keep them from him. The dearest idol you've known has to go. You have to give it over to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who is also the Lord. You have to hand them to him. And then he'll do something wonderful. He'll give them back to you, but no longer will they be lording it over you. And you can have them, but they are then in a servant's role. So you can keep your interest in cameras and photography and your interest in music and sport and all the things that we are interested in, God's creation gifts. You're not going to serve them. You're not going to live for them. You're going to live for him, this great Savior who has come into your life now as your Lord, and you bow to him and you receive him. You can receive him now where you are, just sitting and listening to me and thinking about all I've said to you about the great Jesus Christ. And you can think, yeah, it's about time I
Stop sitting on the fence and stop putting it off until another Sunday. But I'll have him. I must have him. A friend of mine was talking to a Scottish farmer named Douglas McMillan. And Douglas didn't want to come to evangelistic meetings. David spoke to him and spoke to him. Look, he said, in this hand I've got everything that you have as a farmer and as a Highland wrestler and as a good Scotsman, and your health and strength and all your future, it's there. And in this hand I have Jesus Christ. Which one are you going to take? It's the same decision that faces you this morning. Are you going to have all that this world has to offer? Is that, I want that. Or are you going to take this great, sympathetic, divine, tender, loving Savior, Jesus Christ, for now and ever? Which one are you going to have? Which one? You've got to choose. You must choose. He says he's your God. He's your God. He's your Lord. Which one are you going to choose? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so often in the valley of decision, and so often we find such excuses to stay sitting on the fence. So ungainly, so awkward, so painful. We won't come down on one side. We put it off and put it off. Oh, what fools we are when we could have this great Savior as our Savior forever. Oh Lord, help everyone who's on the fence today. Help the children. Help the visitor, the stranger. Oh, help them all to see with new insight and a clear mind and a broken will and a loving heart that Jesus Christ is tremendous. And that he's worthy of our minds and our whole lives. And by thy Holy Spirit now, take the word and persuade us and draw us, because we can't come unless thou dost draw. Oh, draw, loving Savior, we pray, everyone here, to thyself. Please, please have mercy on us. We ask it for the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen.